If you have a Bible with you, why don't you go ahead and open it up to 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 12. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So as we've been going through 1 Timothy, our goal is to understand the lessons of this letter about a sound and healthy church life. And one of the first lessons we learned in the introduction a couple of weeks ago, just in those first two verses, was that church life is founded on the gospel. Paul talks about that. He then comes to warn against false teachers. And now, having in verse 11 said that sound doctrine is in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God, he begins to unpack that just a little bit for us. Now, he does that because, you know, it's one thing to say, well, the gospel is the bedrock of church life, but it's another thing to begin digging down into that to understand it. All right, with the windstorms lately, our neighbors, almost all of their fences have been blown over. Maybe you've had something similar over the past month. And one of my neighbors was out working on repairing his fence, and he had a post hole digger, and we were discussing building fences. I'm from the Midwest, I'm from Illinois, and he was floored to find out that where we lived, the terminal posts for your fence had to be 42 inches in the ground. I know that because I dug how many by hand? And he asked why that was so, and it's because of the frost level, right? Throughout the winter, as the water in the ground freezes and thaws, it'll actually push things up out of the ground, as every farmer knows. The stones in the ground end up popping up in their fields. And so we had to make sure that fence posts were deep enough that they wouldn't get pushed back up. We had to dig into the ground to make sure that there was a solid foundation. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We have one real concern. Since in verse 11 the gospel is described as glorious, we want to understand why Paul calls it glorious. And we're going to do that by taking a look at four glorious gospel facts in verses 12 through 17, and then Paul's admonition for what we need to do with those in 18 through 20. Now the first one that we're going to talk about is found in verse 13. In verse 13, Paul says, formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy. One of the reasons that Paul says the gospel is glorious is because through the gospel, God mercifully withholds our due punishment. Now, this whole idea of mercy is leniency, clemency. And in order for God to be lenient, that means we got to be guilty of something. We must have done something to deserve punishment, or else mercy isn't mercy. When a convict or when an innocent person, I should say, is standing before the judge, and the judge says, you know what, you've been acquitted, you may go, we don't consider that mercy. We consider it mercy when the judge could give the convict 25 years and he says, you know what, I'm just going to give you 5. That's mercy. So this assumes that there is guilt, that there is a punishment that is due. And we see why Paul views it that way in the same verse. Because he calls himself a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. Now, we all know what Paul thought of blasphemers. As before coming to Christ, before believing the gospel, Paul thought that Christians were blasphemers. And so there we have him in the book of Acts when the first Christian is being martyred for his faith. We have Paul standing there giving approval to the murder of this man. And then Paul goes about arresting Christians and bringing them back to Jerusalem for trial. And so when Paul says he's a blasphemer, this is not some piece of rhetorical flourish. But for Paul, it's a conviction. He is guilty. And as a guilty blasphemer, he knows full well that what God ought to have done is strike him down. But instead, Paul received mercy. Now, like Paul, we all today are guilty of sin. Every single one of us, as we read in Romans 3:23, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one in this room can claim innocence. All is look back a few verses where Paul lists some of the sins of the lawless and the disobedient. And he talks about how they're unholy and they're profane. They strike their fathers and mothers. They're murderers. They're sexually immoral. They practice homosexuality. They're enslavers. They're liars. They're perjurers. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Or we could go to the Ten Commandments. I mean, it's very simple. Don't bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother. We could go through them and see that each one of us stands guilty before an almighty God. And because God is a just God, he's bound by his law. He's bound by justice. He can't simply ignore sin. He can't simply look at lawbreakers and say, oh, no big deal. Any more than a judge sitting on a bench can look at a convicted murderer and say, eh, whatever, no big deal, go home, that's fine. That wouldn't be justice. And such a judge would be untrustworthy. Because God is just, every one of us stands under his condemnation, but for the glorious gospel. Where to men like Paul and me, God says, I will not punish you, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I don't know about you, but that's pretty glorious. Have you ever experienced mercy in your life when you've done something wrong and someone didn't call you on it, they let you off? I remember one very obvious example in my life, back when I was trying to become a flight instructor, and I was taking my check ride, and I'd passed the 3-hour-long oral exam, and we get in the airplane, and the examiner says, okay, I want you to teach me, he gave me a list of things, go, let's go, you're going to teach me how to do these, and we'll see how you do. And so we get in the airplane and we are taxiing out and we get to the runway and announce that we're departing and go to put the throttle forward and start to roll on the runway, and he hits the brakes and says, you failed. I had no idea what he was talking about. Like, well, we haven't even started. What's going on? He said, what'd you forget? I had no idea. I did not know what he was talking about. And then he points over my shoulder and says, put on your shoulder harness. You see, in airplanes, the shoulder harnesses aren't just naturally all the time connected to the seat belt, right? You have it there to put it on or take it off during takeoff and landing because it's required at those times. And while the flight school I was working at had airplanes that were all the same model, they were of such different years, some of them had shoulder harnesses and some of them didn't. So something I had never remembered to do was check and see if there's a shoulder harness. So right then and there, I failed the test. I was guilty. And he said to me, you know what? I bet you will never forget to put a shoulder harness on again, will you? I said, no, probably not, sir. And I said, all right, then let's go see how you do. He showed me mercy when he didn't have to. He could have ended the test right there, collected his testing fee, and said, come back later when you're not so foolish. That's the mercy of just one guy to one kid that was trying to become a flight instructor. We look at God, and it's not just about failing a test. It's about the fact that as sinners, we are worthy of being thrown into jail and having the key thrown away for all eternity. But God says to us, neither do I condemn you. So that's our first fact, is that the gospel is glorious because God extends his mercy to us. And the second one is in verse 14. Paul writes, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me." You see, the gospel is glorious because it is God's mercy, but also because in the gospel, God graciously extends to us his good will. You know, it's one thing for us to look at Paul's example and say, you know, that was really amazing that God didn't strike him down. But it's not as simple as God just saying, you know what, I'm not going to condemn you. Instead, God pours out grace. It overflows to Paul. And as we look through these verses, we see what he means by that grace. For example, in verse 12, we read that Paul, that Christ Jesus, our Lord, appointed Paul to his service. So now we've got this blasphemer, this opponent of everything godly and good and holy. And God doesn't just say, you know what? You're forgiven, no punishment for you. He says, no, I'm going to do you one better, Paul. I'm going to make you my apostle. I am going to give you new purpose, new mission, new direction in your life. And you know, he does that for all of us. Everybody that's a regular part of Northview knows that the church has a very simple mission. Make disciples. And every one of us has a role to play in that mission. You go through the New Testament, and Paul, you know, talks about how some are apostles and prophets and teachers and on and on. We don't all have the same role, but we all have a role to play so that together we can accomplish this disciple-making mission in our community. Just like Paul, God does not say to us, you know what, Brandon, fine, you're not condemned. He says, I'm going to give you a purpose in life, a new mission. Something that you can pursue in this life that will have ramifications for all eternity. But of course, it's not only that. God also equips Paul. Right before that, it says, because he judged me faithful. Now, this can actually be understood in two ways. Now, the folks that translated the ESV clearly understand it as God looking at Paul and saying, well, Paul, you are faithful. But there is another way that it can be rendered. That not of God looking at Paul and kind of weighing him in the balance and saying, oh, yeah, you're a faithful guy, Paul. But of God declaring Paul to be faithful regardless of the fact that he was a blasphemer or an insolent opponent or a persecutor. I think that that's probably what Paul means, because it doesn't make a lot of sense that Paul would say, hey, you know what, he judged me faithful, but oh, by the way, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. I mean, it just doesn't fit as well to me as Paul saying, you know what? Christ didn't just pour out to me an appointment, but he said to me, I will make you faithful. I will declare you to be faithful, and you will be faithful. I see that as a picture of how God equips us to accomplish the purposes that he puts in our lives. He doesn't just tell us, hey, go out and do this thing. But he gives us the gifts, the fellowship of the saints, and everything that we need to accomplish the purpose he gives us in our life. Of course, that's not the only grace of God in this section. You know, we could skip up to verse 16. He says that he is to be an example for those who were to believe in Christ for eternal life, right? When most of us think of God's grace, that's what we think of. We think of Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, and that is glorious. He would be perfectly just to condemn us to an eternal death. But instead, by his grace, he does the exact opposite and blesses us in Christ with eternal life. And as they like to say on late night TV, but wait, there's more. Because, you know, we all know John 3:16, most of us do, that those who believe receive eternal life. And sometimes, you know, we get this notion in our head that God did everything else, but the one thing I do is believe. But even Paul isn't quite convinced of that, as he says in verse 14, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That faith and love that are in Christ Jesus are not Christ's faith in Paul. It's Christ's faith given to Paul that Paul might have faith in Christ and love in Christ. Paul is even saying to Timothy, my faith is not something that was natural to me. It is something that when I was overwhelmed by the grace of God happened in me. My love for the church, having been a blasphemer, a persecutor, a murderer of Christians, the love I have now is not something I just woke up one day and said, hey, you know what? I'm going to love the church that I was just trying to destroy yesterday. No, it was the grace of God when it overflowed that gave birth to this love within me. I think we can safely say that for Paul, God's grace means absolutely everything in his life has come to him from God. His faith, his love, eternal life, his mission, God's equipping. Everything that Paul values and holds dear, he sees as a gift of God's grace. An unmerited gift. And that's what makes it grace, is that this is not something that can be earned. Right? Paul writes to the Romans, and he says to the Romans, for the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. You see, if this salvation, if this grace of God is something that we've earned, that God said, wow, you know, you did a really good job, and since you've done such a good job, I'm going to give you this grace, then guess what? It's not grace anymore. It's a wage. It's a paycheck. The only way that this can be grace is if it's something we haven't deserved, and yet God chose to pour it out to us in Christ anyway. And that leads us to the third glorious gospel fact. The third fact actually comes in verse 15, which is such a wonderful summary of the gospel. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Right? We read that, and for most of us, we understand exactly what he's talking about. Let's just stop a minute and answer a very simple question. How in the world did Christ Jesus save sinners? Right, we hopefully know the answer. We've been singing about it this morning. John mentioned it. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel is glorious because in the gospel, God generously accepts his Son as our sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ saved sinners by going to the cross, not for what he'd done, because he'd done nothing wrong. He was sinless and perfect. But when he went to the cross, he was saying to the Father, take their guilt, take their sin, take their shame, and put it on me. And let me be the sacrifice that purchases their salvation. And in the death and resurrection of Christ, God is declaring that he has accepted that sacrifice for our sins. Now, that is just glorious to me. That the God of the universe would not say to the Son, no, they're not worth that. Are you kidding me? You're worth more to me than all of them put together. Or say to the Son, you've done nothing wrong. I refuse to make that transaction. No, he says to the Son, you got it. You go to the cross, and I will pour out my grace. That's why it says Christ Jesus came to save sinners. That's why it tells us that eternal life is for those, in verse 16, who believe in Jesus. I know there are many who wish that God would save us through Christ, but maybe also through Muhammad or Buddha, or through Krishna or Vishnu, or even through just our own good works. They want to believe that all roads lead to God. But if what Paul is saying is true, if we're right that Paul is telling us in verse 15 that the reason we are saved in Christ is because God has accepted Christ as our sacrifice, then the kind of God that would both sacrifice his own Son for sinners, but then also tell sinners, oh, but you could also come through some other road, that God is a monster. If all roads lead to God, then at the end of the road that you're on, you will not find a just and good and loving God. You will find a God who slaughtered his Son for no reason. The only way the gospel is glorious is if God said there is only one way to save people, and that is through the sacrifice of my Son, and I will accept that sacrifice. That then leads us to our fourth glorious fact of the gospel. And for that one, I just want to go to verse 16. We'll do this one fairly quickly. In verse 16, Paul says that Jesus Christ, that he received mercy so that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So Paul sees his own salvation, the gospel coming to him, as a display of Christ's perfect patience. You know, the gospel is glorious because God patiently waits. When Paul was standing there as Stephen was being murdered, God didn't strike him down. When Paul was chasing Christians down throughout the ancient area of Palestine and dragging them back to Jerusalem, God didn't strike him down. As Paul was ravaging the church, God was patiently waiting. I don't know about you, but God's amazing patience is glorious. I was raised in the free church. I heard the gospel from my parents, from pastors, from vacation Bible school workers, from Awana leaders, from Sunday school teachers. I heard the gospel all the time, and it wasn't until I was 15 years old that it actually dawned on me that I needed to believe this. God was patient for 15 years. At no point did he say, you know what, Marquette, you've heard it once, you've heard it 1,000 times, I'm done with you, goodbye. And then most of you know that I'm so passionate for intentional disciple making because my experience growing up was you came to faith in Christ, you got a pat on the back, you got baptized, and then nobody really did anything to help you figure out what you do now, right? It was unintentional, but nothing happened. For what, four or so more years until finally some men came into my life by God's grace that began helping me understand, now that you believe in Jesus, what does that look like? What is a Christian life supposed to be like? God was patient. He didn't sit there during those 4 years and say, are you kidding me, Marquette? That's it, you're done. I gave you a chance. But instead, he patiently waited. As Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God's patience is on display every day in every human life that he does not strike down. Every day that God does not step into history as the terrible judge to bring sinners to justice, he is patiently waiting that we might repent and experience the glorious gospel of God in Christ Jesus our Lord for ourselves. God's gospel is absolutely glorious. And just want to point out one more thing about this patience. Paul twice says that he is the foremost of sinners. And so if you're here this morning and you think, well, that's all great, but you don't know what I've done, God couldn't possibly be that patient. That word foremost is Paul's way of saying, I am the worst sinner that ever existed. I mean, just stop and ask yourself, when is the last time you murdered a Christian because they were a Christian? There's nothing that you've done in your life that God is not patiently waiting for you to repent so that he can pour out his glorious grace and mercy through the Son, our sacrifice. And so before we go on to verse 18, just let me invite you, if this morning you were like me when I was 15, and you know, you'd heard this stuff before, but it never really clicked, and maybe today it's clicking for the first time, don't leave without placing your faith for eternal life in Christ Jesus and his sacrifice. I'd be happy to answer your questions. I'd be happy to talk to you about it. And I know pretty much everyone else in here probably would be too. So don't leave today, if that's you, without finding someone to ask about how you can begin to experience this glorious gospel in your own life. But now, we aren't just talking about the glorious gospel. What we want to know is, what does this have to do with church life? When Paul says that sound doctrine is in accordance with this glorious gospel, and now in verse 18, when he entrusts Timothy with the charge To wage the good warfare, holding faith in a good conscience, what does that mean? Well, holding faith, clearly, is to continue believing the gospel, continue holding on to Christ as the sufficient sacrifice for sin, and to do so with a good conscience is to live a life that is consistent with that belief, to learn to live a life that is filled with mercy and grace, that is filled with trust in Christ's sacrifice, that is filled with patience. And as we conclude this morning, that's what we're just going to wrap up discussing really quickly. And as we go through this, I just want to ask you to maybe be thinking, when is the time that I have experienced this mercy, this grace, this patience, and how can I show that to others? Right? Because if the gospel is glorious, and it's glorious because it's merciful, because God's mercy is poured out in it, then shouldn't we be a people of mercy? Shouldn't Northview be known as a church of mercy? Where we're not harsh, we're not constantly demanding that people get their comeuppance, or that someone show them that they're wrong, but as God has been merciful with us, we then turn and extend that mercy to others. Right? When we establish some kind of law in the Christian faith, some kind of idea that it's got to be this particular way, you've got to live this way, you've got to think this way, you've got to act this way, we're at risk of setting up a legalistic system that simply destroys, as under that weight of that law, we feel like failures and we no longer experience the mercy of God. I'll give you just one quick example. Spiritual disciplines, I love them. Bible reading, fasting, memorization, prayer. I love spiritual disciplines. But you know what the danger can often be? Is that we forget the purpose of those things is to grow more in love and faith, to grow more in grace and mercy. And we think the point of them is just to check the box so that next week at our accountability meeting we can say, yeah, I read the Bible every day this week. And if someone were to say, well, what did God say to you? We'd go, what? No, I read my Bible. Right? That's the danger. Those things are good and they're great tools, but we have to remember that they're just tools. And of course, if we forget that, that's where this mercy versus harshness issue comes in, because then all of a sudden we feel like failures. And other people make us feel like failures. You didn't read your Bible this week 7 times? You didn't pray for 1 hour every single morning? You haven't shared the faith with 100 people this month? Well, what's wrong with you? Right? That's not the gospel. That's not mercy. Mercy says, hey, let's walk this road together. I don't condemn you. I don't hold it against you because God doesn't. So too with grace. Grace understands those tools are just tools. Grace doesn't just come along and say, you know what, I don't condemn you because you didn't get all of 1 Corinthians 13 memorized when we were studying that a month ago. But how much did you get memorized? And how can we help you get a little bit more memorized? How many times did you have a quiet time this week? And how can we help you have one more? Grace is there to help and to equip and to encourage, not to tear down and to destroy. Of course, we also have patience. At least we should display this perfect patience. Have you ever become impatient with someone because they just haven't gotten it yet? You're thinking, how in the world can it take you this long to figure out, insert the blank, to remember to put your shoulder belt on in your airplane, right? How can you possibly take this long? A church life that's built upon the glorious gospel has to be one where Christians are extending patience to one another. Not expecting folks to grow instantly. Not expecting them always to understand instantly. And not even expecting them to always apologize when they've hurt us instantly. But extending that same patience to them that God has extended to us each and every day. And there's one more piece here that we talked about. We talked about how God the Father accepted the Son's sacrifice for our sins. And we can't be the one that accepts Christ's sacrifice for other people. That's up to the Father. But we can learn by that example. And if the gospel is about a God in heaven that would accept that kind of sacrifice, I think one of the natural applications of that is that we're willing to put up with each other when we hurt each other. We're willing to bear the cost of relationship. That can be inconvenient. It can be difficult. You know, people are sinners, and sometimes we say and do things that hurt each other. Sometimes our personalities just conflict, and we don't really like each other all that much. I mean, that's just the way life goes in a fallen world with fallen people. And there are times when we have to suck it up and drive on in order to maintain that relationship. We have to bear that burden. A church that is built on the gospel, a church life that is built on the glorious gospel of God, must be one where we are willing to be wronged rather than break the bonds of peace. Where we are willing to swallow our pride and accept that consequence, that pain, that challenge, that inconvenience, whatever it might be that keeps us from fellowship with another. So that when the world looks at us, they don't see people that love each other because we get along, we all think the same. They see people that love each other the way God loves us. That, yeah, they probably would be perfectly okay and right to say, I never want to talk to you again. But instead, they say, hey, we're a part of a family. And so if being in that family means that I've got to put up with Brandon sermonizing every week, well, then so be it. I'll do that. Brothers and sisters, as we continue our study in 1 Timothy, we're going to be looking more and more at practically, what does this look like? Mercy and grace. Accepting the burden of relationship and patience. And as we do, I hope that at the end of 1 Timothy, we have a church life that is a little bit more like the gospel than it is this morning. And I hope you'll join me in praying to that end. Father God, I do ask that the glorious gospel would bear fruit in our lives, that we would be a people of mercy, a people of grace, a people of patience, and Father, that we would be a people who are happy, even cheerful, to bear the burden of loving our brothers and sisters, so that here at Northview, not only in the songs we sing and in the Bible that we study, but Father, in the way we share life and treat one another, the glorious gospel would be on full display as an example for others to follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.